alive, inerrant, and pure, the Bible's truthfulness. Series theme statement again, we must be able to back up everything we teach and preach with the Bible, what the Bible actually says, not what we read into it, not what we think is inferred, and not just go by what we have always heard taught, or by what we think is good and conservative sounding. We must be able to back up everything with a chapter and a verse, with what the Bible actually says and teaches. So lesson five, objective. To strengthen our confidence in the Bible by affirming that it is inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. To understand that because every word of Scripture is true and cannot fail, it provides believers with doctrinal purity, theological unity, and moral clarity, and to exhort every Christian to stand boldly for the truth, knowing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, thy word is truth, John 17:17, and the word of our God shall stand forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. So introduction, knowing and loving Scripture. Every Christian should know and love truth. Scripture says one of the key characteristics of them that perish is that they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The clear implication being that the love for truth is built into saving faith. It is therefore one of the distinguishing qualities of every true believer. In Jesus' words, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. Nothing in all the world is more important or more valuable than the truth. And the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Church history is filled with accounts of people who chose to accept torture or death rather than deny the truth. Consider the testimonies of Christian martyrs throughout the centuries. The pattern starts in the first generation of church history with the apostles themselves. All of them, except possibly John, died as martyrs. Truth was something they loved and fought and eventually died for, and they handed the same legacy to the next generation. Ignatius and Polycarp, for example, were early Christian truth warriors. Both were friends and disciples of the Apostle John, so they lived and ministered when Christianity was still new. History records that both of them willingly gave their lives rather than renounce Christ and turn from the truth. Ignatius was personally interrogated by Emperor Trajan, who demanded that he make a public sacrifice to idols to prove his loyalty to Rome. Ignatius could have saved his life by yielding to the pressure, but the truth was more important to Ignatius than his life. He refused the sacrifice to the idols, and Trajan ordered that he be thrown to wild beasts in the stadium for the amusement of pagan crowds. Ignatius' friend Polycarp, wanted by authorities because he was known to be a leader among the Christians, gave himself up willingly, knowing full well that it would cost him his life. Brought to a stadium before a bloodthirsty mob, he was ordered to curse Christ. Polycarp refused, saying, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was immediately burned on the spot. It was said he preached the gospel to the crowd as the flames licked up his body till the smoke of his own burning suffocated him to death. In every generation, including our own, across church history, countless martyrs have similarly died rather than deny the truth. Faithfulness to truth is always costly in some way or another. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. This is precisely why Jesus insisted that anyone who wants to be his disciple must be willing to take up their cross. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Luke 9:23 to 24. So Christians of all people ought to be most willing to live and die for truth, for the truth of the Bible. Remember, we know the truth, and the truth has set us free, John 8:32, that we should not be ashamed to say so boldly, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, Psalm 107:2, and if called upon to sacrifice for truth's sake, we need to be willing and prepared to give our lives. Again, that is exactly what Jesus was speaking about when he called his disciples to take up their cross, Matthew 16:24. And this brings us to our topic at hand, the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. If truth is something worth dying for, then it's certainly something worth living by. But how can we rightly live for the truth? How can we even recognize it unless we are confident that we actually possess it? That's where the doctrine of Scripture becomes more than a theological abstraction. It becomes a lifeline of our Christian discipleship. The apostles, the martyrs, the reformers, they did not lay down their lives for a vague set of moral ideals or mystical impressions. They stood and they suffered and they died for God's word because they were certain that every word of it was true. They believe what the Scriptures declare of themselves, that they are not only inspired but inerrant, and not only inerrant but infallible, a book that does not lie and cannot lie. This conviction shaped their doctrine, their devotion, their courage, and their clarity, and it must shape ours as well. In what follows, we'll see how an inerrant and infallible Bible provides us with exactly what the modern world and the modern church desperately needs: doctrinal purity, theological unity, and moral clarity. This is not just about defending the Bible, it's about living and dying by it. So first of all, Scripture is God-breathed. We had a whole lesson on this topic already, but let's do a quick review before we move on. The doctrine of inspiration is the bedrock upon which inerrancy and infallibility stand. 2 Timothy 3:16 declares, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now we know that Greek phrase, or excuse me, the English phrase, inspiration of God, is from the Greek word theopneustos, literally meaning God breathed. So Scripture originates not in the minds of men, but in the mouth of God. The human authors were not autonomous originators of divine truth. They were carried along by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21 confirms this. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men or the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, if God is the author and God is perfect, his word must likewise be perfect." So next, the Bible is inerrant. It contains no error. If the Bible is not trustworthy, then God is not trustworthy. And if God is not trustworthy, the gospel is a lie. Salvation is an illusion, and eternity is just a cruel joke. But that is not our reality. Our reality is lit with fire of divine truth. We do not come to a book full of guesses and approximations, but to the living, breathing voice of Almighty. It's not a soft echo of divine thoughts. It is thunderous, surgical, consuming, comforting, and every word of it is pure. So we must say it and keep saying it and never stop saying it. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is sufficient. If we lose this, we lose everything. But if we stand on this, we are unshakable. So defining inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy asserts that the Bible in its original manuscripts is without error in all it affirms, whether in matters of faith, history, or science. This means that every statement in Scripture is true and accurate. Infallibility, on the other hand, emphasizes the Bible's reliability and trustworthiness. It means that Scripture is incapable of leading us astray in matters of faith and practice. Both doctrines are essential to a proper understanding of Scripture. The holiness of God demands a perfect word. God does not err. God does not exaggerate. God does not forget. God does not guess. He is not like us, Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So this means it is theologically impossible for the Word of God to contain error. If you find fault with the Bible, you are not correcting it, you are indicting its author. The inerrancy of Scripture is not a peripheral concern. It is not a doctrine for ivory towers. It is a necessary implication of God's holiness. If he cannot sin, then his word cannot mislead. Next, the voice of Christ was the voice of Scripture. Jesus did not tiptoe around Scripture. He built his arguments on the tense of verbs, Matthew 22:32, He referred to jots and tittles in Matthew 5. He quoted from Genesis to Malachi without apology, without hesitation, and without correction. And Jesus said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. So let's let that sink in. Cannot be broken. That means no contradiction, no failed prophecy, no outdated moral vision. It means no part of it can be dismantled or dissolved. To follow Christ is to follow his view of scripture, and he viewed it as perfectly inerrant and eternally indestructible. So inerrancy is not just about the originals, it's about God's promises. Some object, but don't we have copies? Don't translations differ? Yes, we have copies, but we also have divine promises of preservation. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God not only inspired his word, he preserves it. Through generations of scribes, through manuscript families, through faithful translation, he keeps it pure. And in the King James Version, built upon the received text, that providential preservation is evident. You can trust the Bible in your hand, not just as a reflection of God's voice, but as God's voice itself. So now let's consider the methodology of the King James translators. The methodology used by the King James translators was thorough, scholarly, reverent, and remarkably collaborative, aimed not merely at producing a beautiful English Bible, but a faithful, precise, and accurate translation of the preserved Hebrew and Greek scriptures. These men approached their task with profound reverence for the Word of God, and their process was one of unparalleled diligence, rooted in a high view of divine inspiration and providential preservation. I think you'll find with me, I was quite astonished at how careful they were. The translators were not only linguistically qualified men who held to the divine authority of the original autographs, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They believed in the providential preservation of Scripture as promised in passages like Psalm 12, 6 to 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The translators viewed their task not as a literary work, but as holy stewardship. So use of the best textual sources. The translators used the Hebrew Masoretic text for the Old Testament and the Greek Textus Receptus for the New Testament. The Masoretic text was a standard preserved Hebrew text, carefully transmitted by Jewish scribes with remarkable precision over centuries. And the Textus Receptus, or the received text, was the traditional Greek text used by the Reformers and rooted in the Byzantine manuscript tradition, rich in quantity and quality. They also consulted other translations, including Tyndale's Heavily, Coverdale's, Matthew's, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. Ancient versions such as the Latin Vulgate, Syriac, Chaldee, Aramaic, Targums, Septuagint, they also used those for comparison. So their goal was not novelty, but fidelity to the original languages and continuity with what had come before. So there was a division into six translation teams or translation companies or committees. To ensure accuracy and to eliminate bias, the translators were divided into six companies or committees. Westminster had two companies. One worked on the Old Testament books from Genesis to 2 Kings, and then the other team or the other committee worked on New Testament books from Romans to Jude. And Cambridge had two companies. They worked on Old Testament books, 1 Chronicles, the Song of Solomon, and the second team translated the Apocrypha. Then Oxford had two companies. The Old Testament team worked from Isaiah to Malachi, and a New Testament team or committee did the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. Each company had around 6 to 8 scholars, totaling 47 appointed translators, though some sources indicate up to 54 were originally nominated, but 47 were selected. So they also employed a rigorous review process. This review process is incredible. Their translation method was designed to double and triple and eventually a whole lot more than that, check every line of scripture. So number one, each member of a company translated each assigned chapter individually. So one member translated a chapter. Then after that chapter was translated, they submitted it to the entire company, which then met to compare and revise each verse together. Then when that was finished, their completed chapter was then sent to the other five committees for peer review. And then revisions were made where appropriate and necessary after careful discussion and consensus. And then a final review committee of 12 men, two from each company, re-reviewed every verse for uniformity and accuracy. And then each verse likely passed through the hands and scrutiny of at least a dozen scholars. Many believe up to 14 separate reviews per verse of Scripture occurred. 14 separate reviews per verse of Scripture to translate the King James. This system ensured doctrinal accuracy, consistency of terminology, faithfulness to the original languages, elimination of personal theological biases. They also used marginal notes and noting translation choices. They used those sparingly to preserve honesty and scholarly integrity. The KJV translators used marginal notes sparingly, but helpfully. These included alternate renderings of Hebrew and Greek words, just for clarification reasons. It also indicated in rare instances where they just weren't 100% certain, no matter how many times they checked it, that that was the correct translation. So they'd put a note, let you know that. And also literal meaning. Sometimes they'd use just an English phrase instead of literal meaning, but they noted that to let you know this is a phrase, not the literal meaning. So everything was out in the open. Importantly, they italicized words added for clarity in English that were not directly in the original text. This practice helps readers distinguish between translation and necessary grammatical supplementation to make it make sense in English. So reverence for the English language and style, the translators sought a majestic, timeless English style that would reflect the gravity of God's word and endure across generations. Their aim was to produce a Bible that would be clear to the common reader, precise for the scholar, elegant in liturgical reading, and faithful to every word and structure. This balance of clarity, dignity, and precision is one of the reasons the KJV remains unmatched in its influence and beauty. They testified to a prayerful dependence and fear of God. Perhaps most importantly, their work was carried out, and we were told, a prayerful dependence on God. The translators acknowledge that only the Holy Spirit could illumine the meaning and ensure their success. Their goal was not popularity, but truth, as stated in their preface. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is what they wrote, but a blessed thing it is, and will bring us to everlasting blessedness in the end, when God speaketh unto us to hearken, when he setteth his word before us to read it. They viewed their task not as a human achievement, but as a divine commission. The translation of the King James Bible stands as a monumental testimony to scholarly excellence, devotional piety, and God's providence. It was not created by one man in a corner, but a company of apparently godly scholars laboring in unity, bound by a commitment to uphold the pure words of God. The result is a Bible that continues to be read, memorized, preached, loved, because it's faithful to the original, careful in expression, and saturated with reverence. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, Proverbs 30, verse 5. So next, the word of God cannot be broken because it was forged in heaven. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. This is not poetic exaggeration. This is a picture of divine perfection. The word has been tested, refined, proven. There is no dross, no defect, no falsehood. This is why David wrote in Psalm 19, 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Perfect, not flawed, not evolving, not in need of an update or an apology. The reason Scripture has power to convert the soul is because it is perfect and utterly true, completely pure, and gloriously final. Inerrancy must be comprehensive. It's the whole Bible or no Bible. That's how important this doctrine is. It's fashionable to say today by some, well, the Bible is inerrant in matters of faith and practice. But then they leave out science and history and everything else. This idea is foreign to the Bible itself. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It does not speak with veracity in only some areas. It speaks truthfully in all areas. When it speaks of creation, chronology, kings, and kingdoms, it speaks as a voice of omniscience. To say the Bible errs in part is to undermine the authority of it all. If you deny any part of it, you deny all of it. If you say it cannot be trusted in Genesis or Revelation, then how can it be trusted in John or Romans? If it's wrong about history, why trust it about heaven? Inerrancy is not a doctrine you can cut in half. It's an all or nothing doctrine. So because the Word of God is inerrant, it can produce sanctified lives. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If the word is not wholly true, then sanctification itself is built on a lie. But if it is, and it is, then the pathway to holiness runs straight through Scripture. The word renews the mind, Romans 12, 2, purifies the heart, 1 Peter 1, 22 to 23, and lights the path, Psalm 119:105. But it only does this because it is perfectly trustworthy. You cannot grow in holiness without truth, and you cannot have truth without a flawless Bible. So infallibility means it's not just true, but unbreakable. Inerrancy means the Bible does not contain error. Infallibility means it cannot contain error. It is utterly incapable of containing error or leading you astray or missing its aim or failing to perform one of its promises. It is indefeatable because its author is omniscient. The word of God is not just correct, it's conquering. It cannot be stopped. It does not wobble in uncertainty. It never overpromises. It never underdelivers. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. His word is a divine arrow. It flies straight. It hits the mark. It does what God sends it to do every time. Infallibility flows from the unchanging character of God. God is not a seasonal being. He does not shift with culture. He does not revise himself. His word reflects his eternal immutability. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. If God does not change, his word cannot change. And if he is always faithful, then his word is always faithful. If God cannot lie, Titus 1:2, then his word cannot deceive. To speak of an infallible Bible is to worship a dependable God. So scripture performs what it promises. No other sacred book in history has dared to stake its authority on the specific, public, and measurable fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies. But the Bible does. It lays itself open to scrutiny, and it never fails. Messianic prophecy alone confirms its infallibility. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Micah 5:2, they pierced my hands and feet, Psalm 22:16. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12, and thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Psalm 16:10. Christ fulfilled them all, not vaguely, but precisely. 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. These prophecies were not lucky guesses. They are proof that the Bible is not just true, but infallibly certain. Next, the Bible is living because it cannot die. Did you ever think of it that way? The Bible is living because it cannot die. Jesus is the Word. The Word is God's breath. Therefore, the Word of God is alive. It is eternal. It is not fragile. It is not passive. It is a living agent of God's sovereign will. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Quick there means living. The word is not simply a record of God's past voice. It is God's present voice. Now, here, speaking God's breath in your hands, this book breathes, it discerns, it pierces, it divides, it convicts, it comforts. It acts, it transforms lives, because it cannot be broken. The Bible is not merely about God. It is the living breath of God, active now, cutting to the bone, raising the dead, igniting worship, shattering pride, sanctifying souls, and saving lost sinners. The Word of God cannot fail because the gospel cannot fail. This matters far more than apologetics. This matters for your salvation. You are banking your eternal soul on a book. And not just the book in general, but the gospel it proclaims, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for sinners, was buried, and rose again, and grants eternal life to those who have faith in him. But the Bible could fail. How could you trust it? 1 Peter 1:23, being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The gospel is not a temporary opinion. It is an infallible announcement of grace. It stands because the word that proclaims it stands forever. So because of all this, the doctrine of infallibility produces unshakable confidence. When everything else is shaking, the word stands. Isaiah 48, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God's word does not need editing. It needs declaring. It does not expire. It endures. It does not drift. It anchors. It does not crack under pressure. It shapes worlds, rebukes nations, and saves souls. This is the word that raised the dead. This is the word that calms storms. This is the word that will one day split the skies wide open with return of King Jesus in Revelation 19. So because all this, denying infallibility is rebellion. The question is not merely intellectual. It is a moral and spiritual rebellion. Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. If we willfully reject infallibility, we elevate our minds above God's mouth. We become judges of his word instead of disciples under his word. This is not an option for the Christian. This is a line in the sand. You either trust God's voice or you trust your own. One leads to life, one leads to ruin. So anchor your life to the word that cannot be broken. Let the winds howl, let the culture rage, let the false teachers rise, let the doubts assault, but hold fast to the word that cannot fail. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Settle in your heart as it is settled in heaven. Let this be the cry of the faithful. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is final. The Bible is ours. So let's build our lives on it. Die clinging to it. Rise in hope because of it. Because this book, this living, holy, flawless book, is nothing less than the voice of God. And his word shall not fail. So now for some practical implications for believers. Belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture is not merely a theological stance. It has profound implications for the life of the believer. One, authority in doctrine and practice. If the Bible is inerrant and infallible, it serves as the ultimate authority in matters of faith and conduct. Two, confidence in God's promises. Believers can trust the promises of Scripture, knowing they are grounded in the unchanging truth of God's word. Three, guidance in moral decisions. The Bible provides a clear and reliable moral compass guiding believers in righteous living. As Psalm 19:7 declares, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So we must stand firm on the word. It's a hill we must be willing to die on. Men in the past, and sadly men in the present, have died for this book, are dying on the hill of this book on the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. So in an age of shifting cultural norms and theological uncertainty, the doctrines of inerrancy and infallibility anchor believers to the unchanging truth of Scripture. So let us therefore hold fast to the Scriptures, allowing them to shape our beliefs, guide our actions, and draw us closer to the God who speaks through them. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. So next, the truth still stands. We live in an age of confusion. The lines between truth and error have been blurred. Doctrinal distinctives are called divisive. Moral convictions are labeled oppressive. Even within the church, certainty is seen as arrogance and clarity is seen as pride. But in the middle of this fog, there stands an unchanging book, an ancient, eternal book, the holy word of God that refuses to bow to cultural pressures or academic scorn. That book is the Bible. It is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God. Because of this, it gives us doctrinal purity. We don't have to guess at what is true. It gives us theological unity. We don't have to invent our own system. It gives us moral clarity. We don't have to drift with the culture. This is not theory. This is not academic speculation. This is life and death. If we get the Bible wrong, we get everything wrong. So number one, doctrinal purity. The Bible is the final standard. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine matters because God has spoken. If the Word of God is inspired, God breathed, then doctrine is not up for debate. It is not the invention of men. Is a revelation of God, and not just some Scripture, all Scripture. We don't get to pick the verses that feel right and discard the ones we disagree with. We don't get to separate core truths from what we consider peripheral ones. If the Bible is inerrant, then all its doctrine is pure because its author is pure. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. There is not a single doctrine in the Bible that is tainted by error. It is seven times refined. That means that every line on salvation, on sin, on the Trinity, on heaven and hell is trustworthy and holy. Without an inerrant Bible, doctrine becomes opinion. But with an inerrant Bible, doctrine becomes revelation. So we're not theologians because we like books, even though I like books. We are theologians because God has spoken, and when he speaks, We do not get to edit. We get to listen. We tremble and we obey. Two, theological unity. One author, one message, one Savior. The Bible is written over 1,500 years by 40 authors on three continents within three languages, and yet it speaks with one voice. So how do you explain that? You don't. You just worship. This is theological unity from Genesis to Revelation, one redemptive thread, God saving sinners through Christ. Genesis opens with a perfect creation and the fall of man in need of a Redeemer. The law defines God's holiness and man's failures, showing man could never save himself, never be good enough. The prophets cry for redemption, point to a coming Savior. The Gospels reveal that Savior, Jesus Christ, born, crucified, risen. The epistles unfold the doctrine of grace and the glory of Christ the Savior. Revelation closes with the return of the King and the restoration of all things. All of it fits, all of it aligns, all of it speaks with one consistent voice. Isaiah 34:16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. You will not find contradictions, but you will find compliments. The word does not fight itself. It complements itself. It preaches Christ from every page. The unity is why we say Scripture interprets Scripture, because the Bible is inerrant and infallible. It does not contradict itself. Every passage complements every other passage. No passage must be sacrificed to make another passage true, for they are all true. You want to understand Romans? Go to Genesis. You want to understand Hebrews? Go to Leviticus. When I understand Revelation, go to Daniel, Ezekiel, Matthew 24. There is no theological fragmentation, only the unfolding of divine wisdom, meticulously consistent, gloriously coherent. Inerrancy and infallibility produce a Bible that's not a puzzle of contradictions, but a tapestry of truth. That is why faithful preaching is not man's ideas about the Bible. It is the Bible's message proclaimed to man. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 119:160. And three, moral clarity, light in a dark world. We live in a generation that has confused love with tolerance, truth with opinion, sin with identity. The lines have been erased. The boundaries blurred. What was once shameful is now celebrated. What was once sacred is now ridiculed. And into this chaos, God has given us a book that does not stammer, does not stutter, does not stumble, and does not shift. And that is the Bible. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That means we are not lost. We are not groping in the dark. We are not dependent on culture to define what is right. The word of God shines in the darkness with absolute clarity. Where does that clarity come from? From its nature as inerrant and infallible. It never changes, never errs, never conforms. It speaks with eternal relevance and eternal truth. Scripture does not guess at morality, it defines it. The Bible calls sin by name, and it never apologizes for doing so. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. That is our world, and the only way to speak against it is with a word that is above it. The Bible names sexual sin, fornication, adultery, sodomy, or homosexuality, not because God hates people, but because he loves holiness. The Bible names injustice, deceit, pride, idolatry, and greed, not to shame us, but to bring us to repentance. The Bible exposes the heart, because sin is not just what we do, it is who we are apart from Christ. And the Bible gives no room for negotiation. Why? Because it's not a book of moral suggestions. It's the holy standard of a holy God. The word points to righteousness. The inerrant, infallible word does not just confront sin. It points to righteousness. It calls us not just away from darkness, but into light. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word does not just expose what is wrong. It reveals what is right. It shows us the beauty of holiness. It reveals the righteousness of Christ. It awakens the conscience, enlightens the eyes. It tells us how to walk, how to think, how to love, how to die, how to live. Moral clarity flows from divine authority. The world is confused because it has no anchor, but we have an anchor. We have the word, and it speaks with blazing, soul-searching unity. The word produces a holy people. Inerrancy and infallibility are not just doctrinal truths. They are transformational truths. They shape a holy people. They call the church to stand when others fall. Ephesians 5:26-27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that should be holy and without blemish. The word does not just inform, it sanctifies. It does not just instruct, it cleanses. It does not just point to righteousness, it produces righteousness in those who believe and live by it. You want a pure church, you need a pure word. You want revival, you need to return to the inerrant, infallible, unashamed word of God. And now for our conclusion, the word that cannot be broken. We began this lesson with a call to love truth, not as an abstract principle, but as the breath of God himself. We heard the voice of martyrs who would rather burn at the stake than betray the word of God. We listened to Jesus Christ, our Lord, exalted scripture down to the smallest letter. We followed the steps of the King James translators, laboring with reverent precision to preserve the inerrant, infallible voice of heaven. And now we end where we must always end, not with ourselves, but with the Word. The Bible is not a relic of the past. It is not a cultural artifact. It is a living, breathing, blazing, unshakable, unstoppable, eternal Word of the Most High God. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is enough. It is the truth you build your life on, the truth you measure every opinion against, the truth you preach, the truth you suffer for, and if need be, the truth you die for. Because if we do not have this word, we have no light, we have no hope, we have no life, we have no gospel. But if we have it, if we really have it, we have a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So the question is not whether we admire the Bible. The question is whether we will obey it. The question is whether we will preach it when it's popular, preach it when it's despised, whether we'll stand firm when the world calls us fools, when the church calls us divisive. The question is whether will we say with a trembling confidence, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. There is no room for compromise. There is no excuse for cowardice. The line has been drawn. Either the word is pure or we are lost. Either the word is sure or we are guessing. Either word is final or we are deceived. But we are not deceived. We are not adrift. We are not in the dark. We are people of the book. We are children of truth. We are the redeemed of the Lord, and we say so, Psalm 107:2. So let's take up our Bibles, not just as a curiosity, not as a burden, not as a suggestion, but as our sword. Let's read it. Let's memorize it. Let's teach it. Let's preach it. Let's share it. Let's defend it. Let's declare it. Live by it. Let every sermon, every class, every family devotion ring with its power, and let every generation that follows us find us faithful, because the grass will wither, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever.